indicators that this ceremony is in some way so very meaningful, that there's something so very important going on here. And yet I could not help but come away from the experience feeling that the groom and the bride, the officiant, the wedding party, perhaps most, if not all, of the people there had no idea what the significance of this event was. The ceremony itself was over in all of about 5 minutes or so, as the officiant brushed the couple through some prescribed statements and pronounced them husband and wife. It seemed to me like the couple was reaching for something in all these forms. They were grabbing at something significant. They knew there was something meaningful going on. And so they had all the things that a wedding should have, or so they thought. And yet I know for myself, I came away feeling empty, like I'd missed something in that ceremony. And as the couple reached for all these things and all the ornaments, their hands came up empty too. The meaning was not in the forms. We've been considering Paul's letter to the Ephesians and what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit, how it looks like being singing songs and giving thanks and being subject to one another. And specifically a few weeks ago and again this morning, we turn our attention to what the Spirit's work looks like in the marriage relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And what we began to affirm 2 weeks ago and we'll return to this week is the fact that our marriages point to a far greater reality. That there is, in fact, something mysterious and majestic being acted out when two become one. And it's to that mystery that we turn our attention today in Paul's address to husbands. Let's open our time in prayer. Father, thank you that you have designed something so beautiful and that we can be a part of it. Whether or not we are married, that we can all witness in various ways, we can bear witness to something so beautiful going on in our lives, in this church, in history, and for eternity. And God, I ask that today, as we look into your word, that you would speak. That you would speak your words of life, your words of truth, your words of healing, your words of grace, your words that we so desperately need to hear. And that you change us today. Give us ears to hear, God, and thank you for what you're going to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Ephesians 5, passage that Ben just read. We're going to consider this morning together. In addressing the marriage relationship, Paul addresses both parties. Just as in the text to follow, he's going to address children and parents. He's going to address slaves and masters. In these various relationships, he addresses all parties involved in the relationship. So a few weeks ago, we looked at his address to wives in particular. And the main thing Paul says there, he begins in verse 23, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we looked at the fact that this command is given not because the husband is better, but because this reflects God's design and creation. It reflects his relationship within the Trinity itself. And it demonstrates the truth of the gospel. That as the church has been saved by Christ, so it responds in grateful submission to her Savior and Lord. This week we're going to look at husbands. And one note I want to make as we look into these texts, both about wives and about husbands, Paul's not just doing marriage counseling here. He's not just giving principles that make a marriage work. These are principles that do work. God thought up marriage. He designed it well. And our marriages work best when we follow his plan. But he's doing more than that. Paul's goal is not simply to fix human marriages. His goal is greater. His goal is to bring glory to God through our marriages. Because, as we've said, our marriages bear witness to a greater reality, the reality of what has gone on and is going on and will go on between Christ and his church. And the proper presentation of that greater reality, of that story, is of primary importance to Paul, and so that should be important to us. So the litmus test of Paul's teaching, how we know it is good, it's not, well, do I feel like it? Does it make me feel good? Do I immediately see change in my spouse or something like that? No, it's, does my living in this way with my spouse, in my marriage, does it, according to Scripture, does it bring glory to God? That's what Paul's after here, ultimately. And as we've said before as well, whether or not you are married, whether or not that you are in a marriage relationship, these truths apply in a beautiful way to all of us who would call God Father, who would know Christ as Savior, who would want to know Christ as Savior, because this relationship pictures what a relationship with Christ is like. So husbands, verse 25, as Paul has addressed wives, so now he addresses husbands. And he says something very simple and very clear. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. I love that, and yet that's hard. That the clearness of that statement. How clear and straightforward this command is. And it is a command. It's not dependent upon what side of the bed you woke up on, whether you feel attracted to your wife in this moment, what she made for supper, or whether she even makes supper. He's not telling you to muster up an emotional response, husbands. He is giving a command, which you obey or you disobey. He says, husbands, love your wives. We can struggle with uncertainty in the Christian life. What mission should I support? What ministry should I give my time to? Where will I serve? But this passage leaves me with no room for doubt. Whom should I love? My wife. How should I relate to my wife? I should love her. Husbands, love your wives. This is very clear. So clear that we cannot avoid it, we cannot miss it, we cannot pass over it, we cannot say, I'm sorry, God, I didn't know you included her in that command. No. Husbands, love your wives. Now, at some level, this command is given to all Christians. We're told all to love one another. To walk, Paul said in Ephesians already, to all believers, he says, walk in love. And yet, husbands, no one can pick up the slack for you on this one, for us on this one. No one else can take our place in loving our wives. Someone else may support that mission. Someone else may give time to that ministry. Someone else may serve in that location. But no one else can fill your shoes in loving your wife. And here's why. Look what he says. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, Paul setting up this analogy that we looked at a few weeks ago. Christ's love for the church is the example of the husband's love for his wife, as well as the motivating factor behind it. It's the reason for that love. And a few weeks ago, we used the image of a drama, and how we are acting out something on this earthly stage that points to a greater reality. The greater reality we're pointing to is the relationship of Christ with his church, of Christ's love for his church. So as husbands in this drama, we've been handed a certain script, if you will, a certain part to play. And this text defines what that script is in the terms, love your wives. And just as if I was acting in another drama, I couldn't just say, well, I'll borrow someone else's lines, or I'll give them my parts, I'll give them my script to act out. So we cannot do that in this case either. If I give my script to someone else, then I mess up the play. I confuse the drama. It might look like it works from a human standpoint, but it no longer faithfully represents the reality of Christ loving his church. This is the truth which the marriage relationship portrays. And so, husbands, if we fail to play our part, we send a mixed message to the world. The picture is confused, and God's name is not honored as it deserves to be. This is why no one else, husbands, can take your role in loving your wives. No one can love them as you can as their husbands. So, first of all, we have to understand what story we're going to act out. If I want to act in the drama of Macbeth, I have to read Shakespeare. If I want to impersonate Donald Duck or whatever, I have to listen to what he sounds like. You have to study the original. You have to know what you're trying to act out. And so Paul's going to give us the original here. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And so in these first verses, he's going to say, this is what Christ's love for the church looked like. Now, in a sense, he's been saying this all along in this letter to the Ephesians. He said it back in chapter 1 from the very beginning. He says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we see the God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, Paul prays that the believers would know the breadth and length and height and depth, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Beginning of chapter 5, he says, just be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. So he's been speaking about this all along, but now Paul's going to review it a little bit, if you will, or he's going to revisit this topic in relation to the way a husband is to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives, and this is what Christ's love for the church looks like. And we're going to look at four things, just briefly. We see Christ doing for the church, which are an expression of his love for her. Notice the church is described as a her. We are the church. We are, the picture is the church. The bride represents the church. And in a husband-wife relationship, represents the church. So we are called her here. Four things. First of all, we see Christ sacrificing himself for the church. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a sacrificial love. Notice Christ wasn't accosted. He wasn't taken against his will. He didn't suffer helplessly. He gave himself up willingly, freely, and he died. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And Paul will spell it out a little more in the next verse. But husbands, this is our example. This world needs not simply a man with a successful career, needs not simply someone who has an impressive portfolio, not simply someone who has a lot of talents. This world needs more men who are willing to die. The church of God in this world needs men who are willing to die. Our wives need husbands who are willing to die. I'm not talking, this text isn't just talking about taking a bullet for your wife, if that would ever happen in some remote chance someday. This is talking about the daily, moment by moment, setting aside my selfish desires, my self-serving expectations, my ego gratification, my revered reputation, myself for her. This is how Christ loved us, how he loved his church. He gave himself up for her. It was a sacrificial love. And he died. Secondly, however, we see that Christ's love had a purpose. Christ did not simply die to make us happier, to make us feel good. Look what Paul goes on to write. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. The reason Christ gave himself up for the church was to sanctify her, or to set her apart, to make her holy. The idea is of separation from something to something. It's a separation from that which is unclean or common to God. And so God, in loving us, in loving his church, didn't leave us where we are. He changed our position. He said, I love you so much, I'm going to give myself up for you in order that you may be set apart from the world, set apart from evil, set apart from what is common, you may be set apart to me. So his love had a purpose. Husbands, this admonition to love your wives isn't about just scaling a mountain cliff or doing something amazing and sacrificing yourself for no reason at all. No, it's giving ourselves up for her to so that she might be sanctified or set her apart. We'll explain that a little more in a moment. But how does sanctification look like? What does it look like in our lives? How did Christ sanctify his church? Thirdly, he cleansed us. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. How is this sanctification? How is this setting apart made possible? God had to cleanse me. God had to cleanse us. God is holy. We cannot be set apart to God unless we are holy as he is holy. So we need to be cleansed of all defilement, of all sin. How? He says through the washing of water. Titus 3:5 talks about how God saved us, but by the washing of regeneration. Or 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul there describes to the believers the sinful life people could live, but he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. When we came to Christ, we had to be washed of our sin in the blood of Christ. We had to be cleansed by the washing of water with the word. And this word could be the word of God, but in particular, we could say it looks like it's Paul speaking of the word of the gospel. This is how the church is cleansed, that the teaching about Christ, about what Christ has done for his church, the good news of what a holy God has done for us in the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. This is the means by which we are cleansed. It's as we hear the gospel, as we recognize our sin, as we recognize ourselves for what we truly are, as we are given opportunity to repent and in faith receive the gracious gift of life in Christ. As we come into contact with that word, that is how we are cleansed. So God, Christ has cleansed us by the washing of water with the word in order that he could set us apart for himself. So again, the love of Christ doesn't leave us the way we are. It has a sanctifying effect, a cleansing effect. Husbands, do you love your wives in this way? Is your greatest desire for your wife that she would be cleansed and set apart for Christ? Not domineering, not coercing, not forcing, not you cleansing your wife, only Christ can do that, but loving her, sacrificing for her, demonstrating the grace of the gospel in the way you treat her, in the words you speak to her. Husbands, let us not be the stumbling block over which our wives must crawl in order to get to Jesus. On the contrary, this text says, may your love for her be a bridge that leads her into the very presence of Christ. Husbands, love your wives in that way, as Christ loved the church. It was a sacrificial love, it was a sanctifying love, it was a cleansing love. And finally, look what he says, goes on to say, back to verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It is a presenting love, we could say. To say it this way, Jesus is not a used car salesman. He gets this old jalopy, the church, and he gets it on its last legs, and he fixes it up, he gives it a wash and a polish, in order to catch the eye of the highest paying customer. No, he wants it for himself. Why does he want the church sanctified? Why does he want her cleansed? Because he's going to marry her. He wants to present her to himself. So the ultimate purpose for which the church is set apart, for which we are set apart, the reason why he gave himself up for her to cleanse her is because he wants her for himself. He died so that she could be cleansed and presented to him. No blemishes on the skin, no wrinkles, glorious, holy, or set apart. He said, holy and blameless, free of all moral corruption. And we look forward to that future day when we will be presented to our groom, when we'll see our Savior face to face. And this is really the conclusion of what Paul's been saying all along. Right at the beginning of his letter, he opens his letter, you'll recall, Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's why he chose us, to be holy and blameless before him. And here we see Christ presenting his church to himself, holy and blameless. This is the transforming power of Christ's love, sacrificing, cleansing, setting us apart to present us to him. What a picture. What a beautiful reality. And what a reality we are acting out as husbands and wives. And specifically, Paul speaking to husbands, this is the script husbands have been given to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. Husbands, in your love for your wife, is your desire to see your wife readied to be presented to her heavenly groom? Of course, the implication of this for us as husbands is that we need to be readied ourselves. Are we allowing God to do his work in us, of cleansing us, of sanctifying us? Are we willing to be sanctified and set apart? Are we being cleansed? Are we willing to allow God to do his work in us? And then do we desire that he would do the same work as well in our wives? Would we desire that he would do that work in us, through us, as we love her sacrificially, as we minister the gospel to her, as we set her apart from all others in our affections and remain solely and steadfastly devoted to her as her loving head? Is that our desire, that God would set us apart and our wives apart? And this, again, is not saying that a husband is the one who cleanses his wife or that God doesn't work in wives directly apart from their husbands, but the husband has been given a script. He's been given a role to play, a responsibility, as to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that love should direct her to Jesus. Do you feel inadequate, husbands? I do. Paul here has been giving the example of Christ loving the church, and we're not quite finished yet. He's given four things at least that Christ, what Christ's love for the church looks like. So that's the model, that's the impetus, that's the motive for a husband's love for his wife. And now he returns to the human picture of the husband-wife relationship. Verse 28, he says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. At the beginning of verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. It's almost like he seems like he's saying, just as Christ loved the church, so in the same way, husbands, love your wives. And here he's going to introduce a helpful analogy, a helpful picture, which actually isn't new. It's as old as creation. But it's to help the husband better understand what it looks like, what it means to love his wife in this way. I'm going to read these verses again for us, and it's very clear here. He says, "Husbands ought to love their own wives," verse 28, "as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Do you see the image? Paul repeats it a number of times. Husbands, when you love your wives, imagine they are a part of you. Imagine that you are one flesh. Is that what he says? Not quite. He says, love your wives as your own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself, because she is your own flesh. What I see here is not a quaint picture that helps us empathize with our wives. Paul is declaring a stark reality. Don't treat your wife as if she were a part of you. Love her because she is a part of you. Do you recognize, married couples, what happened when the minister pronounced you husband and wife? Do you know that your identity at a deep and fundamental level changed? So much so that Scripture can say the two become one flesh. Paul's going to go, and verse 31, he's going to go back to Genesis. He's going to quote Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In the context there, God has just made Eve from Adam's rib. Eve has come out of, and he's brought her to the man. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This woman is from me. She is part of my very flesh," he says. "So she'll be called woman because she was taken out of men." And then the author says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In other words, when you enter into marriage, you're becoming that one flesh union again that you were created as. You're becoming one. And this is the premise upon which Paul bases the rest of his address to husbands in this passage, the fact that the two are one flesh. So he says, "Husbands, love your own wives as your own bodies." Verse 29, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." These terms, nourish and cherish, they're nursery terms. They're very near and tender terms. Nourish means to bring up or rear up. We see it later in Ephesians 6:4, used of the way fathers are to relate to their children. To cherish means to heat or to warm, to care for. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to speak of a mother caring for her children. And the point he's making here is it means to tenderly care for as someone would care for his own body. Paul's saying this is how you treat your own bodies, husbands. You nourish them, you cherish them, you care for yourself. If you're right in your minds, if you're thinking properly, each one of us, we care for our bodies. We nourish them, we cherish them. This is natural, it's good, it's proper, it's necessary. So husbands, why would we treat our wives any different? If they are a part of us, if we are one flesh, if they are a part of our bodies, and just as we care for our own bodies, in the same way we should care for our wives. Nourishing, cherishing. As he says, he goes on to say in verse 29, he says, just as Christ does the church, this is what Christ does for the church. We are members of his body, and we've seen that again throughout Ephesians. Christ is the head, we are the body. And all through the history of the church, we can see Christ sustaining her, feeding her, leading her, giving her strength to stand, loving her, wooing her, delighting in her, offering his nearness, interceding with the Father on her behalf, taking care of her, protecting, guarding, providing for her, defending her, upholding her, crowning her with glory. Jesus loves his church. He nourishes and cherishes his church as his own body. Do you want to consider radical discipleship, husbands? Do you want to live in a revolutionary way in this world? Do you want to go against the grain and stand out from the crowd to be a follower of Christ in a world that's going the opposite direction? Believe that your wife is a part of you, that you are one flesh with her, and live like it. And I speak to myself, to all of us in this. Don't just say, yes, we're one, but live as if it's true. Every decision weighed in the balance, how is this going to affect my body? And that means my wife. And here's the beautiful irony. Just as Paul has said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, he gives up his life for the church. Yet here in the next breath, Paul is saying, and yet, in loving your wives, you are really loving yourselves. You are caring for your own body. The irony that is that in dying for her, you're actually caring for yourself because she's a part of you. It's a totally different way of thinking, isn't it? Of course, the opposite is also true. If a husband hates his wife, if he doesn't care for his wife, if he neglects his wife, if he harms his wife, he's doing it to his own body. Whether he realizes it or not, he is doing it to himself. He is destroying himself. As we've already said, Paul goes back to Genesis to establish the reality. He says that the two are one flesh. And then verse 32, we come full circle. He says, this mystery is great. The two are one. And that this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. This is the deeper reality that my coworker in his wedding and so many prospective couples are searching for when they approach marriage. They have a sense that there's something here, there's something significant here, there's something very meaningful. Something should be more than just two individuals signing a contract. There's something deeply spiritual about this event. That this reality, this marriage event displays dramatically God's purposes for his people from all eternity. That's what this is saying. This is how it was always meant to be, not just between husbands, a husband and a wife, but between God and his people. That's what marriage is declaring. When we look in on a marriage relationship, we get a small taste of that. Now, Jesus will say, he says, tells the Sadducees that in heaven there we are neither married nor are given in marriage. Human marriages are not an eternal institution. And yet, in this very brief life we live, our marriages do testify to a greater marriage which will go on forever. And that's the marriage of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, to his resplendent bride. I'm going to read Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Just listen. John writes, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" Christ is presenting his bride to himself. He's presenting the church to himself. And this is the drama we get to bear witness to in our marriages. That God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what Paul has been saying all along in this letter. And now he says, know that your marriages bear witness to the reality of who you are in Christ. It's not about us, husbands. It's not about you, wives. We're pointing to something else. We're pointing to Christ and the church. And so Paul concludes by coming back to that picture. He says, nevertheless, verse 33, each individual among you is to love his wife, his own wife, even as himself. You're one. Love your wife as yourself. And the wife must see to it that she respect her husband. The word is literally fear, from back verse 24. Sorry, verse 21, same word used in verse 21. But not as in terror, but as recognizing his God-given position as head. As we close, Paul there in verse 33 kind of summarizes the whole passage to husbands and wives. Kind of just briefly states, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husband. As we close, and I'm summing up this whole section both 2 weeks ago and this week, we may feel moved. I hope we do all feel moved and stirred to action. But as we've seen, this teaching comes in the context of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. This change is the result of the Spirit's work in us. It's the fruit he produces in our lives. We can't do this in our strength. The Spirit produces submission. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So I want to ask, as we close, that you would do something in the coming days, in the coming weeks, in in the coming months. Would you pray? Don't leave this teaching here. Would you pray through this passage? Again, not pray, God, would you change my husband, or God, would you fix my wife? No, God, would you change me? God, in submission to you, would you help me submit to my husband as to the Lord? God, in the fear of you, let me love my wife as Christ loved the church, so that your name would be honored, so that the world would see the beauty of the gospel, so that we as a church would be prepared to be presented to Christ on that ultimate wedding day. Would you make that your prayer in the days to come? Will we all heed God's word to us? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. This is about Christ and his church. Let's pray. Father, we have been standing on holy ground this morning. And even now we acknowledge that we do not grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of your love for us. But Lord, would you grant in your mercy that our marriages, faltering though they be, would point to the greatness and the beauty of what you've done. They'd point to the greatness and the beauty of the gospel. Forgive us, Father. Forgive me. And we take these sacred words as suggestions rather than commands. Forgive us. Cleanse us, Father, we ask, that we as a people may be purified and made ready for you. Father, would you give the wives in this congregation the boldness and the grace to submit to their husbands as to the Lord? Would you give the husbands in this congregation the humility and the resolve to love their wives as Christ has loved his church? Father, so that your name will be honored and glorified now and for all eternity. Lord Jesus, we look forward to being with you. Would you come? And we pray these things in your excellent and holy name, for you are worthy. Thank you for what you are going to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.